Let's turn in the scripture to Psalm number 126, the 126th Psalm. I will read aloud as you follow in the scriptures, reading this portion of God's holy and inerrant word, the 126th Psalm. This is the word of God. May we hear his voice. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Let us bow once again and beseech our God for help in examining his word. Gracious and merciful God in heaven, in all thy ways thou art good and righteous and pure and gracious. We thank thee that we are recipients of divine grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you've not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. And as unworthy as we are of thy presence, yet wilt thou graciously make thy presence known to us in the opening of the scriptures. May we behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. May we know the presence of that one who by cloud and fire dwelt among his people. Yea, may the glory of the Lord be manifest in our midst as we look together at the holy word of God. May souls be roused from lethargy. May souls be raised from death in trespasses and sin. May souls be nurtured with the bread of God sent down from heaven, whom we've already sought in song tonight. And may the name which is above every name be exalted in our midst this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Lest you did not recognize from our reading of the scripture, we are dealing tonight with the subject of captivity and deliverance. And I am speaking, doubtless, to some captives this evening. I am certain there are people here tonight who are yet shackled by their sins, who are in bondage to a condition of darkness apart from Christ. And if that describes your circumstance, and you've not known the liberation of salvation through Christ alone, know that I am speaking directly to you this evening. But may it not be this flesh and blood speaking to you, may it be the Spirit of God through the Word and through our effort. There is another kind of bondage that we face in this age that I was reminded of in conversation this evening with our brother and sister at dinner. And that is a bondage that has come over your land and my land as well. The great heritage of revival that God gave, the 1859 revival here, which I understand began just over here at Kells and moved across this land as God manifested himself in great power. The revivals that came to my own land in sequence through our history since the days that we refer to as the Great Awakening, and then the Second Great Awakening, the prayer meeting revivals that began in the cities of America. These great movements of God we are not seeing today. And I think in great measure it is because the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ in our age has fallen under the bondage of ecumenism. As the compromise of much evangelical evangelism has combined truth with error to such a degree that truth cannot be discerned from error, and that the enemies of Christ are in fact parading as the spokesman for his cause. In such a case, the gospel, it would seem, is held hostage. And we have not seen a revival in my land, a great moving of the Spirit of God, since, I am told, the late 1940s. It's as if the hand of divine blessing has been taken away and the compromise of the truth has led the church into an imprisonment in which many artificial substitutes of excitement are presented as a disguise of the reality of that bondage. I remind you of the release from bondage that the Scripture presents. I read to you one verse from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This very text of Scripture, our Lord Himself quoted in full application to Himself as He began ministering in Nazareth, where He was brought up. And it declares to us, both from the prophet's pen and from the Savior's lips, that the liberation to be had will be found in Christ alone. Liberation from the captivity of sin comes by way of Christ. He breaks its shackles. He sets the prisoner free. He alone can say, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And Christ is the liberator, I believe, as well, from the cold, dead imprisonment that we find today as revival has not been seen since ecumenical evangelism appeared to win the day with its substitutions for truth and obedience. And so I want to speak to you this evening from the 126th Psalm on the matter of deliverance from captivity. And we will begin simply by trying to explain briefly the chapter as it appears, the experience of the people of Israel, for whom this was a hymn that they sang together in worship for God. It says there in the first verse, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." Now, we are not absolutely sure which captivity is spoken of here. It was probably the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity in the 5th century before Christ. But we'll not go to the stake for that. We'll recognize that though that is probably the setting, yet the people of Israel had many captivities from which they were delivered. There was that captivity that they suffered for more than 4 centuries when they were in Egypt, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph, and the people were subjected to bondage and enslavement from which God finally delivered them in such a miraculous deliverance through the plagues and then at the Red Sea. Whatever it was, it's speaking here of God's deliverance of His people, the people of Israel, from captivity. And when that deliverance came, they say, "We were like them that dream." You've probably all had a dream from which you awakened, and in those moments between full alertness and full sleep, you're in two worlds. The dream is as real can be to you, and yet you know that you are not dreaming at that point, and then you come to full awakenedness and understand, huh, it was just a dream. Sometimes you do so with the rejoicing, I wish it had continued. And other times you say, I'm glad that's over. Well, they say, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Zion, the city of our great King, the place where the temple was, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, where the mercy seat for atonement was kept, where the cloud of God's glorious presence met with his people. When it was set free, pinch me, am I awake? This is too good to be true. Deliverance has come. I think of one of God's preachers who enjoyed a deliverance that he wasn't sure of. You know, I think God has a sense of humor. I really think that he does. And I don't mean to get trivial or foolish with you this evening, but there are cases in the scripture where clearly God did some things that were quite amusing. You remember old Peter in jail. Not funny that he was in jail, but thank God for the faithfulness that put him there. And there he was, sleeping between two guards. Evidently, he didn't have much in the way of cares to be sleeping as he was, and suddenly an angel appears there and has to slap him to wake him up. Come on, Peter, let's go. The chains have fallen off. And Peter is there thinking to himself, am I awake or is it a dream? And the angel has to grab him and help pull him up. And as Peter begins sleepwalking, or is he really alert and waking? The angel's leading him out, and he's still wondering, wiping his eyes and perhaps scratching his head, is this real or not? And the gates begin to open. That doesn't happen at prisons. It's a dream, surely. And more gates open. Surely that doesn't happen. I'm dreaming. And the next thing Peter knows, he is in the middle of the street in front of the prison, a free man, and now he knows he's wide awake. And a prison escapee as well. And he's looking for where to go, but he's happy to be out. It's not a dream, Peter. You've been delivered. Oh, listen, the deliverance that comes by way of Christ is no dream. It is as real as the blazing sun in the noonday sky. Christ liberates. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free in indeed, no question about it. And so the people of Israel, as deliverance had come to them from whatever the specific captivity was, they were like those that dream. It is too good to be true. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, Jehovah hath done great things for them. Do you remember that occasion when the spies entered Canaan, the promised land? And as they were making their way around in preparation for the victory, the conquest of Jericho, they met a woman named Rahab. Do you remember what that heathen woman said? She said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. Then they said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Indeed, the heathen had seen the deliverance that God had given to his people, and they could not argue with it. When the wicked see the deliverance God brings, there is no arguing with it. I am told of one of the evangelists and Bible teachers greatly used of God in my country in earlier generations, who was challenged by an atheist to a debate. He said to him, to the atheist, "I will debate you upon this condition. You bring with you someone who will give this testimony. I was a drunkard. Hope was gone. My family was shattered, and I was losing everything that I had. Guilt had overtaken me to utter destruction. And then I discovered this wonderful thing called atheism. And the more I considered what it was, the better I felt. And what do you know? When I embraced it, I was delivered from my bondage. And everything got well with me." The preacher said, "You bring one who will give that testimony, and I'll bring 100 who will tell how Christ delivered them." The debate never took place, as you are well aware. The point is, when Christ comes into a heart and there is true deliverance, even the wicked will recognize in that something that the best psychological self-help programs invented by men can never accomplish. The heathen will say, "Something's happened there. The Lord has done great things for them," to which the believer responds, verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Indeed, there is deliverance as Almighty God moves graciously to set his people free." And so the prayer follows, verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And it would appear that this psalm, used for generations by the people of Israel, would be used after additional captivities had come upon them. "Lord, turn again our captivity as streams in the south." And that's a reference to the southern part of Israel, which was usually parched and barren, arid desert region, where suddenly rains would come. And when they did come, those dried stream beds, which no one had thought of as being stream beds because they were so dusty and passable, they would suddenly become raging torrents as the waters would come rushing, accumulated from the runoff of the mountains and the plains into those channels. And they say here, just as the water comes rushing thus from the rains in the south, "Turn again our captivity." May there be such a transformation as takes place when the dusty sand becomes the mire of the rain. "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." In verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now that, I believe, is simply a description of their experience. You have in that the captivity of the people of God and deliverance. You have there the cry of the people of God, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." And you have then the confidence of the people of God. And it is to that confidence of the people of God that we will give most of our attention this evening, a confidence expressed in the fifth verse. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." That is confidence indeed. They believe that those who sow speaking of sowing a seed, will reap. They that sow in tears will reap with joy. And so, going forth, bearing precious seed, weeping, one comes again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Often this sixth verse has been applied as an instruction for going forth with the Word of God and sowing the good seed of the gospel. And I do not mean to debate that application. It is certainly a worthy application of the text. But the reference to the Word of God as the good seed is something that I find coming much later in the New Testament, where the Apostle Peter speaks about the Word of God being the incorruptible seed. And so for an effort to expound this psalm, I must endeavor to go into the mind of the people of Israel at this era when the psalm was written and used, to think of what they comprehended as the precious seed. Because the Word, it seems, the Word of God was not referred to as the seed till generations later. So what was it that the people of Israel comprehended as this precious seed that they went forth bearing? When the seed is spoken of among the people of Israel at this time, there was a sequence of promises God had made pertaining to the seed. And it is that sequence of promises which I want us to focus on for a few minutes in the course of this evening's message to consider the deliverance that God gives. For indeed, there was a seed that God had promised, and that seed was encapsulated, if you will, within the people of Israel. And by the nature of the promises that God had given to them, they understood themselves to be the bearer of this precious seed. And so we go all the way back to the beginning, where in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned. And by their sin, the horrible curse of sin has come upon the entire race. And the seed of Adam is so thoroughly infected with the curse of sin that everyone who will be born an offspring of Adam will be born dying, will be born under a curse, will be born thoroughly disposed to wickedness. Every one of us was born that way. Is there anyone here this evening who has never told a lie? Raise your hand. So, you are a bunch of liars. It's not a pretty picture. Now, how did you get that way? I can imagine that one day when you were a small child, your mother called you aside and said, "Hey, come here. I want to teach you something really neat. Something that you will find to be really, really useful in life. I'm going to teach you, we call this lying, and I'm going to teach you how to do it." Now, I doubt if your mother did that. No. Your mother didn't teach you how to lie. She didn't have to. You came pre-programmed to do so. Before you even knew what a lie was, you had told one. You didn't know what it was until you were disciplined for it, having been caught and guilty for it. That's how you learned what it is, but you were doing it and you were it before you ever knew about it. Because you were born a sinner. As David wrote, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." we come into this world corrupted just as surely as a baby snake comes venomous at his hatching or birth. And so as Adam and Eve stood before God condemned and defiled, God himself spoke to the tempter, the serpent, and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there God pointed to the fact that the seed of the woman, a person, would in fact crush the head of the serpent, and that that serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Get the picture. Adam and Eve stood there in utter captivity and bondage. They were in bondage to the curse of sin, just as we were born in that same bondage. And yet God promised that the bondage to the curse of sin would be broken, because the cursed one by whom that curse had come upon humanity would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And subsequent promises of God assured that the means that the woman's seed would be brought into earth to crush the serpent's head and shatter his binding would be by means of the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And the Jews knew they were Abraham's offspring. We turn a few chapters later in the scripture and we find God appearing to Abraham himself and giving to Abraham a promise. A promise that Abraham himself would have a son, even though he and Sarah were far beyond the age of begetting children. By the miracle of God himself, there would be a son born, and there would descend from Abraham a people, a seed, which would be for the deliverance of men. And as Isaac was born, it was reconfirmed unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent for the deliverance of a people. The seed of Abraham would be the means by which all nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul would later write about the seed of Abraham and make it clear to us that that was a specific prophecy concerning the coming of Christ himself. And then there was the promise made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God assured him that he would have a seed and that he would never want for a man to sit upon the throne. The seed of David, in other words, would rule, would enjoy an everlasting dominion. Let me read to you just a few words concerning that from the 89th Psalm. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. These were promises to David concerning his offspring. Now the people of Israel knew that the promise concerning the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and deliver from the curse of sin, that the promise concerning the seed of Abraham by which all nations of the earth would be blessed, that the promise concerning the seed of David, by which an everlasting king of righteousness and truth would be given, that those promises were embodied in their own DNA, in their own genetic makeup. And consequently, those among the people of Israel who truly believed in Jehovah their God, when carried away into captivity, were nurtured in that captivity by this certainty. God has promised that through us, the seed that is among us, the serpent's head will be crushed. God has promised that by means of the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth, yea, even our captors, will be blessed. God has promised that from this seed of David, an everlasting king of righteousness shall arise for the eternal deliverance of all of his people. And these are precious. And hence, the psalmist captures these realities to say, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God will not forget his covenant. He will not be slack regarding his promise. The promise made from above is the certainty that we as a people, though in captivity, will not be utterly destroyed, and that alone is our hope. Here is our great confidence. And so, as the people of Israel, because of their sinfulness, are carried away into captivity, the profuse and bitter tears roll down their cheeks and soak the path upon which they tread. And they, with weeping, are rent from family, rent from home, rent from their inheritance and all else that is dear to them. But as they go forth into captivity weeping, they are bearing precious seed. And because they have been given these promises of God and bear this precious seed, they know we will not be utterly destroyed. We will come again, and we will come again with rejoicing, and we will come again bringing our sheaves with us, our own offspring, in the God-ordained and protected perpetuation of this precious seed. And that was their confidence. And thus, in good times and in bad, entering captivity or overcoming captivity, they could sing this psalm. And they could come to the end of this psalm, whether it was with tears of grief or tears of joy, they could proclaim the same thing. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so this comfort and confidence wrought for the people of God was a cause at times for the heathen to jeer and ridicule Sing to us one of the psalms of Zion, they said to the people of Israel by the waters of Babylon. And the people's response was, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Grief and tears. And yet they could. And they could pray, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. There was another captivity that befell the people of Israel after this psalm was written. When the Roman Empire took its control of Palestine and the region where Israel was, and Israel became but an occupied subject of the Roman Empire, the proud Jews didn't like it. But in that setting, in the wonderful sovereign providence of a God who does not forget his promise and ever keeps his covenant, a virgin gave birth to a son, the seed of the woman. That virgin was of the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham. And she was of the house and lineage of David, the seed of David. And there was born in Bethlehem the precious seed of whom the prophets had spoken. And the angels filled the heavens with song and joy that night. As the shepherds were bidden to be the first come in view, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the one who would crush the serpent's head with his own bruised heel. The one who would also be to the blessing of all nations of the earth. The one who would rule forevermore on the throne of King David was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger as his mother and Joseph wondered at what was happening. And he, being the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the precious seed of which the people of Israel had sung, would enter into the very experiences of those who had sung this psalm for centuries before he was born. For he would enter as the seed of David under the house of David, as the seed of Abraham of the race of Abraham, and as the seed of the woman under the curse of sin. For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And as Jesus Christ himself left the glories of his Father's presence, where from eternity past the Proverbs tell us he was daily the Father's delight, it was that he might enter into a sin-cursed world and come under the very curse that his forefathers had struggled with from Adam onward. And Christ, being made a curse for us, would thus sing this very psalm with his oppressed countrymen. And as he would sing the psalm, he would know in his own sovereign wisdom that he sang of himself. For the deliverance of which this psalm speaks is a deliverance, I tell you again, which is through Christ alone, ultimately and surely. As he picked up the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue of Nazareth and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the one of whom Isaiah spoke. that brings deliverance to the captives and the opening of the prison to the prisoners. As he spoke that, he proclaimed the very message of this psalm. Deliverance is come. God was turning again the captivity of his people. And what we find as we look at Christ in this psalm is that, in fact, the psalm is speaking of Christ. Look again with me at the sixth verse. He that goeth forth and weepeth. My friends, that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Did he not leave the perfections of the everlasting glory of heaven, the ivory palaces, in order to come into this world of sin and woe and death? He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a grief that is for incarnate God to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be tempted in all points like as we are, to face Satan, who would talk down to him as if he was a mere mortal capable of sinning. What height of indignity! Is it any wonder that we read of Jesus groaning in his spirit? Or that we read of him at Lazarus' grave, where it says Jesus wept? Or that we read of him trudging into Gethsemane and saying to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly heavy, even unto death." And I think of the words of the writer of Hebrews when he said concerning Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Christ himself thus entered into captivity. He went forth weeping. But we look again at that sixth verse, where it says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." And when I read those words with regard to our Savior, I cannot but recall the prophet Isaiah. For he describes the scene as the Son of God hung upon the cross of Calvary. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the prophet continues on to say concerning Christ, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." Christ went forth weeping, bearing precious seed. And as he hung upon Calvary's cross, that precious seed was before him, even those for whom he there was atoning. Those who by his stripes were being healed. Christ upon Calvary saw that precious seed and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as Christ had been praying, John 17, not for the world, but for those whom the Father had given him, so he continued upon the cross in that prayer, Father, forgive them, because he could see his seed. They were in view. And as we look at the history of redemption, we begin to realize that the seed Christ bore in his body on the cross was included in the seed of David, which would be for them an everlasting king, which was included in the seed of Abraham, by whom salvation would come and blessing to all the earth, was included in the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And there on Calvary's cross, the seed of the woman, which was the seed of Abraham, which was the seed of David, in which was the precious seed of all of his people, for them that seed's heel crushed the serpent's head. And by the spike of crucifixion, his own heel was bruised. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose! He arose! Hallelujah! Christ arose! And when he came out of the tomb, when death could not hold its prey, when he tore the bars away, liberation from captivity was given. Because he returned again with rejoicing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The Apostle Paul could write to the believers in Colossae with these words, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For you see, in the death of Christ, all of his people were baptized by his death into death itself. We were brought into the death of Christ by that eternal covenant with which we are united to Christ. And as surely as he died in our place as our substitute, we being in him the precious seed as he was crucified, just as certainly that precious seed was in him as he was raised from the dead. And his people in his resurrection are resurrected as well. And therein is the deliverance from the bondage of death. Death being the most potent weapon of our enemy, Satan, the tempter who spoiled things in Eden. So that through Jesus Christ and him alone, the captives are set free. Which brings us back to our starting point. You who this night are yet in the bondage of sin, Christ has already crushed the head of your captain, the devil. And it is for you to know Christ and by faith to embrace him, to realize that that victory is yours. That through Christ's triumph at the cross of Calvary, you too triumph from the captivity of sin and wrath. And for our nations, which have been overcome with compromise that is the denial of Christ, let it be known among God's remnant that it has always been a remnant by which he showed himself to be victor. And let us go forth unto him outside the gate, bearing his reproach, separated unto Christ our victor. And who can tell but what he will be pleased once again to bring revival to our lands? And with these matters before us, let us claim the very words of the psalm for ourselves. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Christ will return. His coming back again. It will be in a triumph which is over all of his foes. It will be with a victory in which all of those united with him by faith share forevermore. The everlasting throne of David will be occupied by David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And we forevermore will be his subjects, yes, subjects of our elder brother, Christ. Subjects who hear a master whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, and who gives rest unto the soul. If you're yet in the captivity of sin, come to Christ and become that precious seed which he on the cross of Calvary knew as his own, and find rest, liberty unto your soul. If Christ the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Shall we all bow before him as we pray? Our mighty God and gracious Savior and Lord, we thank thee that thou art the conquering King who hast already destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that you might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Grant that souls here tonight might enter into that liberty which Christ has secured for all who believe in him. Might know that life which is everlasting life, and that victory over the bondage of corruption. Cause thy word to live in our hearts, and grant that we might rejoice in the one who is the precious seed, and in our being made precious seed through our union with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.